And our reading will commence at verse number 1. Luke's Gospel, the chapter 18, and the verse number 1. Before we read, we will just again have a word of prayer and look to the Lord for His help and His blessing upon the Word as we come to it to consider it tonight. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we are privileged once more to draw near to the throne of heavenly grace. It is our desire, O Lord, that what we have been singing in this hymn will be our experience. We pray that the breath of life will come sweeping through us, that Thou wilt revive Thy church with life and with power. Lord, we stand in need of Thy help this another evening. We are deeply aware of our own helplessness, the powerlessness of man. And yet, O Lord, our confidence is in Thee. And we rejoice that from Thee we receive help and we receive grace. And we seek for that. We pray that over the gathering the Lord will descend. We pray that over the preacher there will come the mantle of the Holy Spirit, that we might speak Thy word with power and bring the message that Thou hast given for this very occasion. Lord, how we pray that as we focus again on a passage that deals with the matter of prayer, the great calling of the Lord to His people to seek Him, Thou wilt come and help us in our views of Thy Word, our understanding of Thy Word. Open up the book to us, we pray. Lord, give us that grace to bring the Word of God this evening to this company of people. May we know Thy power resting upon us now. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, and may His great name be praised. We pray this for His sake and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 18. And we're going to read from the verse number 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His own infallible and precious word. On behalf of Mr. Wagner, may I just welcome those who have arrived. We're glad to see you also who have come in, and we're glad to see you this evening. It's verse 7 on which I want to focus your minds, although we will be looking at a lot of the parable as well. And verse 7 says, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? Now, this parable, in this portion of Scripture that we have just read, was addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ to His own disciples, as is discovered by comparing the opening words of verse 1 with what we find back in chapter 17 and the verse number 22. It says in that verse, He said unto the disciples, and when you actually go on down that passage at the end of chapter 17, you find in verse 37 the disciples questioning the Lord. It says, they answered and said unto Him, where, Lord? And then in chapter 1 of verse 18, He spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not only are the same people being addressed, therefore, in this parable, but to a great degree, so also is the same subject, which has been in view at the end of chapter 17, that is the subject of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of this little parable, in verse number 8, you have these words, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" So the Lord at least is referring there to his coming again in that last verse of this parable. And as I trust we will see tonight, he is focusing on it to quite a degree the whole way through the parable. So we have the same people being addressed, and we have the same subject being addressed here as we come to consider this parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 18. But it is a certain aspect of the coming of the Lord that is under view in this parable. That is the pressure that the Lord's people will find themselves under at that time when he is coming, or at the very point when he is about to return. Notice again those closing words in verse 8 where it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now that does not mean that there won't be any believers on the earth when the Lord comes, obviously, because he's coming for his people. But I, in my opinion of what is being shown here, would say to you that such will be the trouble, the trial, the tribulation, the pressure through which the Lord's people will be passing at that time, just prior to his coming, that their faith will be tested to the utmost limit, and they will be crying to him in the midst of all their trouble and trial and tribulation that will be passing through in those days. This fact of the saints of God under severe pressure just at the time of the Lord's coming is clearly in view as we make our way through this parable in terms of the widow who is suffering great adversity and who is seeking for deliverance. And in his application of the point of the widow's adversity, the Lord says in verse 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them?" Now the sense of those words is very clear in those days leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. His people will be under this great pressure. They will be crying day and night unto him. And when it will seem that there's no deliverance to be found, the Lord will come quickly to terminate their persecution and to bring vengeance upon their great adversary. Now, this becomes very clear, therefore, when we look at the parable and we do find that the Lord will come in answer to the earnest prayers of his people. God's people will be crying to him in those times for the Lord to come, for the Lord to deliver them from their adversary, from their foe, from the one who will be persecuting them. Of course, we know from many other scriptures that the Lord's people are always living in anticipation of that great event, always looking forward to it, always longing for the day when the Savior will come, but that will intensify toward the end of time. And as that day approaches, the adversity of the church will deepen, it will increase, and it will go up a cry from the Lord's people for him to come, and therefore he will come in answer to their cries and to deliver them out of this adversity through which they will be passing in those particular days. Let us remember that from a divine vantage point, the period between the two advents of Christ is short. I say from a divine vantage point. If you look with me at the words at the very beginning of verse 8, it says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And that word speedily is translated shortly in Revelation 1 verse 1, where John is shown things that will shortly come to pass. It's translated quickly in Revelation 22 verse 7, where the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." And therefore, scriptures like these, where the Lord says these things, "Behold, I come quickly," or "things that must shortly come to pass," or "the Lord avenging his people speedily," scriptures like these must be understood from that divine perspective. in which one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. In that sense, from the divine perspective, the coming of the Lord is going to be an event that will happen speedily or quickly or shortly. But from the perspective of the church, the suffering and tried church, as she makes her way through time, it is altogether different. It is an experience in which it is marked by weariness and by crying to God and by seeking after Him, as we find in many, many places throughout the Word of God. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, you have the very martyred souls of God's people in heaven, and their cry is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" How long? The cry goes up, how long? Even the martyred saints in heaven, as they are there safe and secure now from all the ills of this world, their cry goes up in these very terms. How long? So from the viewpoint of the saints of God, it seems that the coming of the Lord, that great event, is drawn out. It is protracted. It is an event that seems to the people of God never to come to pass because of their trouble and their trial and their tribulation. And yet we're shown here in this parable this evening that while it is true to the people of God that the time seems to belong, yet the Lord gives to us this great exhortation, the very head of this parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. While the church waits, while the church is tried, while the church passes through tribulation, while she looks forward to that great day when the Savior comes, she ought always to pray and not to faint. Now those words again signify this issue of persisting and persevering in prayer. We've looked at that a lot this week already in these meetings and in these studies on the subject of prayer. And this statement here in verse 1 is a statement that gives to us the great mind of Jesus Christ as far as His people are concerned. And we've looked here at the context of these words and the setting of this parable. It's a parable that has to do with the church waiting for the coming of the Lord. And in that time, she is not to faint, but she is to keep on praying. But those words are true at any time. Whether it is of the church waiting for the coming of the Lord, or the church at any other point in time, these words are always true. We are not to faint, but rather we are to keep on praying. That word faint is a word that means to be weary. It's the very same word as you have in Galatians chapter 6, where it says that we shall reap in due time if we faint not, if we do not become weary, if we keep our minds on the Lord and our hearts set upon God and upon Christ. And here we have the same line of thought in this parable this evening, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. But that is one thing. It's altogether another matter to receive the grace and the help that we need to continue on praying, to persist in praying, to seek the face of the Lord as we need to do, as we must do, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the time might be. And as I have already said, I've shown you in what I believe is the setting of this parable, the exhortation to God's church to keep on praying until Jesus comes. But men and women, your trials tonight are trials that may have nothing to do whatsoever with what's in view here in the context of this parable. Personal difficulties and trials and troubles, the work of God here taking the church in Colombia, All the pressures on it, all the needs that exist, all the particular circumstances that you find yourselves going through, and the Lord would come to you this evening and say to you that you ought not to faint, but to keep on praying and seeking His face and calling upon His name. So it doesn't matter what the situation is or what the circumstances are, the truth is here that we need to keep on praying. But as I said, that's one thing. We need encouragement to keep on praying. We need help to keep on praying. And as we look at this parable tonight, there are many lessons that the Lord lays down for us from which we may gain and glean the encouragement that we need, the strength that we need to continue praying even in the darkest time. What are they? Well, first of all, notice here how the Lord underlines the relationship that there is between God and His people as a reason for praying persistently. What is that relationship? Well, it's in verse 7, as I say, which is mainly our text this evening. It says, "Shall not God avenge," now look at these marvelous words, "His own elect." There is the relationship that the Lord emphasizes as a reason, as an encouragement for praying persistently. This reference to God's elect is a reason in this context for importunate prayer, for persistent prayer. And if you look here at the whole setting in which these words are spoken, this matter of this relationship between God and His people is emphasized in a very striking way by what he says in this little parable in terms of the fact that in the case of the widow who's in view in this parable, there is no relationship at all between her and the unjust judge. And that's designed to emphasize the reality and the wonder of the relationship that there is between God and His people, between the Lord and His elect. This woman, it seems from the parable, in fact it's very clear from the parable, there is no relationship between her and that judge. And that's why the Lord says in verse 7, "Shall not God avenge His own elect?" When you look at the judge here, the view that's given of him is very vivid. Look at verse 2. "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man." He was a judge. She was a poor widow. She had suffered some grievous wrong. Various thoughts emerged that indicate there was absolutely no relationship between them for her to plead. Nothing at all. In that sense that she could plead as she went before that judge. And therefore God is emphasizing, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to our minds and to our thoughts this evening that this man had no time for that widow. He had no sympathy for her cause. In absolute contrast with the picture that is painted in these words in verse 7, "His own elect." And we are shown therefore that we are to persist and we are to continue praying on the basis of that relationship that we do have with the Lord. That is emphasized, not only by these words themselves, His own elect, but by the contrast that there is with the widow, who has no connection with the judge, and from whom she receives no sympathy at all, really, with regard to His attitude toward her. It's a parable in which there's a tremendous contrast painted for us in that remarkable way. But it serves to bring out, dear brethren and sisters, the tremendous encouragement tonight that we have a relationship with the Lord that is real, that is true, that is lasting, that is the very basis of our coming before the throne of grace. At any time, and in any circumstance, His own elect. Notice the essence of that relationship. Take those words again. "His own elect which cry day and night unto Him." Surely that is a sovereign relationship. That word "elect" means chosen. His own chosen. Those who are His, as we know from the Scriptures, are His because of sovereign grace in that He chose them to be His own people. And here's the eternal basis of why they are His own, because He chose them and He predetermined that they would be His. His children, because of His adoption of them into His own divine family. And what's the thought that's there? What is the encouragement of that as we think about the essence of this relationship? That means the Lord will not ignore them and the Lord cannot forget them. That's at the very heart of the relationship. His own elect. His chosen ones. Take that to heart, dear believer. As you go through your trials and your troubles and your dark times, plead your position in Christ. That's what God's showing you here. Plead that relationship in which God has sovereignly put you into Christ. He gave you to Christ. He has had Christ die for you and Christ's righteousness become yours. Everything that we have by way of the benefits of redemption, it all rests in this sovereign relationship that we have with God through Christ. And therefore, God will not and cannot forget you. Either individually or collectively as a church, a congregation of His people here in this work. It's also a special relationship we are able to say, because look at those words, His own elect. And they are indicative of a special relationship, truly. He has made them His own. He looks on them with infinite delight because He sees them again in His own dear Son. He delights in them. He owns them. He possesses them. He sees them as those who are the very object of His love and His delight and His care. They are His own elect because they are in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can the Lord ever forget any one of His as He sees that soul covered with the righteousness of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because all of those glorious truths constitute the very nature of this special relationship, His own elect. It is also then a spiritual relationship because it's His own elect which cry unto Him day and night. Notice the emphasis there on the fact that they know Him. He not only knows them, but they know Him. They seek Him because they have His Spirit within them. And therefore this relationship is a spiritual relationship. He will not create that relationship and then abandon them. He will not give them His Spirit, because the Spirit is in view here in those words. They cry unto God. That's the cry that's born of the Holy Ghost. That is the cry of the child of God. That's the cry of the one who knows the Lord. And the Lord knows that soul. And therefore the Lord will not abandon His people. Because of this relationship. And the essence of it here, I set before you as quickly as I can. But look at the effect of this relationship. And what is the effect of it? Whatever is troubling the elect of God is felt by the one with whom they have this blessed relationship. And again, in the parable, this is one of the striking factors in terms of how the judge viewed this widow. He felt nothing of what she was going through. He was not touched in the slightest way by her problems, and therefore he felt no emotion. He felt nothing toward that woman, and he felt under no obligation either to help her. And the parable's written that way to bring home to us the fact that this relationship is such that whatever we feel, whatever we experience, whatever touches our lives, whatever fills our hearts and our days, with darkness and sorrow and trouble and even despair. It's felt in heaven. Because you are His own elect. And what you feel and what you experience, what you're going through, my dear friend, the Lord feels it. That is borne out, of course, and could be elaborated in many, many ways. It's borne out in various terms throughout the Scriptures that really underline this relationship that we have with the Lord. Are not His people His body, and He is the head? And whatever happens to the body, and whatever happens in the experience of the body, is felt by the head. You see that in the story of Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord came to Saul, and He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" What Saul was doing to the saints was felt in heaven by the head, even Jesus Christ. Does God the Father not say through the prophet Isaiah that He was grieved for the misery of Israel, and in all their affliction He was afflicted? These terms are used over and over again throughout the Word of God, that the Lord knows what you're going through. He feels what you're going through. He is touched with what you're going through. That is the effect of this relationship. What are your trials tonight? Heartaches and troubles that you experience. Maybe dark times that you've been going through. And you wonder how you can ever pray. And you say to yourself, how can I continue at the throne of grace? Because all that I have prayed and all that I have sought seems to have been turned on its head by what I have been going through. And you say maybe to yourself, is there any point in praying? And how can I continue to pray? My friend, here's the answer. The Lord wants you to know tonight afresh something about the relationship that you have with Him. The essence of it, we have noted, and now the effect of it. And when you think about the effect of it, it is that what affects you in your life touches Him. That shows to you the real humanity of our Lord. That's why He became man. That's why He took our nature. That's why He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities, your weaknesses. On the Lord's Day, we thought about our infirmities there in Romans 8:26, where it says, likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. And we have many of them, brethren and sisters, and we know them and we are aware of them day after day. But the marvelous thing is that the Lord Himself is touched by them and knows how weak you are and how frail you are and how feeble you are. Here's the effect of this relationship. The Lord Himself knows what His people are going through. But then there is the expression of this relationship. It says that the elect cry unto Him. And that's the expression of this relationship. They know that they are His. And they seek Him. And they do so because their cause is His cause. That's really the expression of the relationship. His own elect, and they know it. And the true child of God does know that. You know you belong to the Lord. You know you are His. There was a time when He intervened in your life. He turned you round. He got a hold of your soul. He saved you by His grace. He called you. And your calling is the very evidence of your predestination. For whom He predestined it, them He also called. Therefore you know you're one of the Lord's elect. You're one of His own. That means, my dear friend, that your cause is His cause. This relationship is a reminder to you of that very fact. And that fact, of course, is seen in so many ways throughout the Word of God. Over and over again, we have demonstrated in many Scriptures, in many events, in many experiences of the saints, that their cause is the Lord's cause. because they are joined to the Lord. And what they are going through, they're not going through it in isolation in the sense that the Lord doesn't care. In the sense that the Lord takes no notice of it. No, my friend, that's not true. You take the cause of God here in this church. And remember, this is the cause of Christ. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's cause. Never forget that. Let me also say to you, it's of more importance to the Lord than even it is to you. It's more precious to the Lord than it is to you. That's real. That's true. And as I say, that is seen in so many ways, in so many examples throughout the Word of God, too numerous for me to start mentioning right now. But as we know the Word of God, we know this great truth. And this is the expression of the relationship. His elect cry on to Him because they know that their cause is His cause. All because of this relationship. So there is this first great encouragement in this parable to keep on praying persistently. It is the relationship that there is between the Lord and His people, His own elect. In the second place, pray persistently because there is an irresistible argument to present. Pray persistently because there's an irresistible argument to present. And what is that? I've mentioned the cause here in those closing thoughts at the end of this first point, but let me say this. That cause is just and it is right. And that is the irresistible argument that you have to present at the throne of grace this evening. It's brought out by the word avenge. Because the woman, well, in fact, you'll find the word avenge four times in the whole parable. As we see, as we read our way through it, verse 3 and verse 5 and verses 7 and 8, it's therefore a vital word. It's a word of much prominence in this parable, this word avenge. Literally, it means out of justice. Therefore, when she comes, this widow comes before this judge, she's arguing from the vantage point of justice. When she says, avenge me of mine adversary. And obviously there was someone who was against this woman, who was an enemy of this woman, and who was attacking this woman. We don't know how or what it was all about, but that's beside the point. The issue is this, her cause was just. And that is what she pled. Avenge me. It means out of justice, that particular word. It has the sense of vindicating a person's rights. And that's why she went to the judge, because it was a matter of pure justice that she took to him. And she pled with him to vindicate her and vindicate her rights and whatever the matter may have been. And on that basis then we come to verse 7 and we understand in verse 7 that in relation to the Lord's people crying to Him on the basis of this relationship that we've already noted, they cry to Him with the very same argument. Look at verse 7. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cried day and night unto Him? In verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. The Lord will avenge His people. Because the cause that they represent, and it's the cause of truth, it's the cause of Christ, it's the cause of the gospel, is a just cause. It's a righteous cause. And therefore, the Lord will hear them and the Lord will answer them. Notice in verse 7, the verb that's used there, the verb cry, it says, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry. And they know they have a just cause resting with them and upon them. And that word cry is a word that's used in many places in the New Testament and has a variety of meanings. It means to cry with a loud voice. It's the very word that's used of Christ at Calvary, where we're told that He cried with a loud voice there on the cross. And was Christ's cause not just? Was His cause not one that required justice? Because Christ had fulfilled the law. Christ had satisfied all the demands of that holy law, and therefore His cause was right. His cause was true. His cause was a just cause. And with a loud voice He cried. A number of times as He hung there on the cross at Calvary, it's also translated to raise a cry when vexed or annoyed, such as in the case of Bartimaeus, who cried for help and for deliverance. Or if you turn to James chapter 5, just to show you another example of how this word cry even is associated with crying concerning a cause that's right. James chapter 5 and the verse number 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Here's a vivid illustration of the use of the word. The cries of these laborers who had been defrauded of their wages. Men had dealt with them unjustly. And therefore they have a cause. And therefore they have an irresistible plea. As they go and they make their case known. And brethren and sisters, let me tell you this evening that the whole ethos of the cause of Christ is characterized by its being just and righteous. Therefore, you cannot ever go wrong. And you're never out of the will of God when you come to plead with God concerning the justness and the righteousness of the cause concerning which you are laboring here in this work. It is the cause of the gospel. It is the cause of Christ. And therefore it is a right cause. It is a just cause. If you'll turn to Psalm number 17. 17th Psalm. Just to see how the Old Testament saints played in this particular way. The book of Psalms, Psalm number 17 and the verse number 1. And it says there, "Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry." And you will notice perhaps if you have a marginal Bible, that where it says, "Hear the right," that can also be translated, "Hear the justice," as you read in the margin. "Hear the justice, O Lord, attend unto my cry." The psalmist here is before the Lord, and he is pleading the fact that what he's about to pray over in this psalm is just and it's right. He says, "Hear the justice, hear that which is right, Lord, and therefore answer me." And that's how you may pray. That's how you may come before the throne of grace. Your very salvation, your very experience as a child of God is just. It is righteous. Because God Himself has declared you just. And has taken you to be His own, as we've already seen. And therefore when you're attacked by the enemy, when the devil comes against the work of God, when the enemy throws all his onslaught against the cause of Christ, he's attacking that which is right and just and true. And we can have no hesitation in coming to cry, even day and night, to the Lord for Him to avenge, for Him to do justice, for Him to intervene and come to the deliverance of His people. And that cause that lies at His very own heart. You see, this parable infers at least that the true people of God in this world have always been dealt with unjustly. That's part of the great measure of this parable. God's true people, those who love the Lord, those who are genuinely His, those who are His own elect, who are serving Him and laboring for Him and who are endeavouring to stand for Him, they have been unjustly treated down through the generations of time. And that will not change so long as the world stands. And as I mentioned a while ago, especially toward the end of time, when the darkening clouds descend and the great adversary Himself rages against the church and against the people of God. They will be treated unjustly, perhaps as, indeed as never before. But that does not mean that their cause is not just. Because it will remain just to the very end. I could take you to many examples in Scripture of how it is shown that those who do adhere to Christ and to His gospel have always been hated and despised by this world, by the enemies of the gospel. There's no need for me to give you examples, and I don't want to do so for the sake of time. But we're familiar with the Scriptures enough, I believe, tonight to understand this. There never has been a time when the saints of God have not been attacked and dealt with unjustly, for the simple reason that their cause is just. Is the cause of Christ. But let me just say this to you. God's people are hated because Christ is hated. And furthermore, because the gospel is an offense to the ungodly of this world. It's an offense to them because it is exclusive. And I firmly believe that will be one, more and more so, that will be one of the great marks of the challenge that will be raised against the gospel as time goes by and against the cause of Christ. The truth that the gospel is exclusive. That's really at the very heart of what Paul says to the Galatians when he talks about the offense of the cross. The book of Galatians is written to deal with an attack upon the doctrine of justification. And what was that attack? It was essentially this, that man's own works are the ground of his own righteousness. And Paul, therefore, refers to the offense of the cross against that kind of a background. Men love to think and to believe that what they do or what they attempt to do has some place in their salvation, whatever they believe salvation to be. But the gospel comes along and the gospel declares to men, as Christ puts it, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the exclusiveness of the gospel. There's no other way, there's no other Savior, there's no other mediator, there's no other righteousness, there's no other ground of justification. And men hate that. That offends them. And therefore their ire and their anger is raised against the cause of Christ and the work of God because of the exclusiveness of the gospel. It's also hated as an offense to man, the gospel, because it reveals divine wrath on sin. It's an offense to men because it calls for repentance from sin. It never has been any different. Down through time, these great tenets of the gospel have provoked and called forth the hatred and the opposition of ungodly men to the cause of our Lord. And oh, again I say to you this evening that that is going to continue and is going to intensify as time goes by. Even in the light of this parable, as I have sought to show you tonight, its setting, its context in relation to the coming of the Lord and the Church of Jesus Christ facing her great adversary and realizing as never before, the hatred of man for all that's of Christ. And yet the Lord would have us be reminded tonight as an encouragement to keep on praying, our cause is right. No matter what comes against us, or what the enemy may say or do, the cause of the Lord's people is a just cause. That is an irresistible argument. Take that to the throne of grace. Take that plea up to heaven as you face an ungodly world and a scoffing and an irreligious society. Take that plea to the throne of grace that your cause is not only the Lord's cause, but that the cause that you love is a just and a righteous cause, and though it be hated and despised, it does not change. It remains just. It remains a righteous cause right through to the end of time. And in that kind of situation, therefore, where the church's cause is right, it's Christ, it's His crown rights, it's the gospel, so that is all right and true and just itself, then we may look to the Lord for vindication. We may go to the throne of grace and plead with the Lord to stand up for His own cause. That's really what the prayer is all about. It's not a matter of our being somehow or other avenged, as if we're worth anything. No, it's not that at all. It is the Lord standing up for His own just cause. My friend, you remember this. Just bring it right down to a personal level. God's cause in your life is just. We're all aware of our own failures. We're aware of our own shortcomings, our own sin, the remaining corruption in our hearts and in our lives. And we say to ourselves, how will the Lord ever vindicate anything in my life or in my witness? He will, as you keep this before your mind tonight. It's not really you He's vindicating, it's His own cause. And that's the cause for which you have come to Columbia. And therefore, there's not only a relationship as an encouragement to go to the throne day and night. There is also this particular matter, this irresistible argument that the cause is just and the cause is righteous. And I tell you tonight, my dear friend, the Lord will vindicate His people. And He will do so because that's His nature. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was Abraham's great cry there as he stood before the Lord and he thought of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he made that part of his plea, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And while that was the setting there, the truth remains the same. Abraham was pleading on that occasion, maybe there are 50 or 40 or 20 or 30 or even 10 righteous in that city. But leaving that aside for our purposes tonight, that's the great truth about our God. He will vindicate His own cause because that's His very nature. And then He will vindicate His own cause as we cry to Him because He alone is able to deal with the injustice that is done to His people. You see, the widow went to the judge, as far as the parable is concerned, because He alone was able to deal with the situation that she found herself in, simply because of the nature of His office. He was a judge and therefore He had the answer. And that's the thing to see. That's the point the Lord wants us to see tonight. Shall not God avenge His own elect? Not only because it's in His nature, but because He only, He alone can really deliver His people or vindicate His cause. It's beyond us, brethren and sisters. Think of the cause of God in America today or any other country. It's under attack. It is vilified. It is mocked. It's scorned. It's ridiculed. And in the final analysis, what can you and I do except cry to the God whose cause this is and who will indeed vindicate His own just or His own work and His own cause? He alone is able to do that. And let me say this. So much of the vindication of God's people and God's cause will not take place until Jesus comes. That's taught in this parable. That is really when the vindication will take place to a great degree and to a very wide extent. was that not what Paul taught or said? As you look at 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, those words where he's talking about his own ministry which is under attack. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." But just notice those terms in the main part of that verse. There are so many things, brothers and sisters, and this is what Paul had to see about his own ministry. So many things that will have to be left until the Lord come. And then he'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And he'll make manifest the counsels of the heart. And the whole sense of those words is, then he will put everything right. Many a man of God has gone down to the grave, awaiting the vindication of his ministry and his name, because men weren't going to do it. And he's still awaiting that great day. Is that not what we saw there in Revelation 6, the cry of the martyrs? How long, O Lord, will they not avenge our blood? And I omitted to look up the word, if maybe even the very same word is here, on them that dwell in the earth. Think about that. The souls of the martyrs in heaven, and John saw them when he wrote the book of Revelation, and they were crying then. There they are in heaven, they're fully conscious, and they're beneath the altar. That means they're covered with the merit of Christ, and they're crying to the Lord to vindicate his own cause that they represented, for which they died. But it won't happen until Christ comes. Therefore, it is a waiting process, isn't it? And as we head on through time, and the Lord alone knows what time there is and all of those details, but as we head on through time, as I've been saying tonight, dark days, deep trouble, the attack intensifying, but we look to the Lord because we have an irresistible argument. Lord, it's not only your cause, it's a right cause. It's a just cause. Now you can plead that at any time. And you can plead that in your own life as a Christian day by day. And you can see God step into your circumstances and into your situation and graciously bring deliverance and vindicate you maybe from someone who's attacking your testimony and seeking to undermine your spiritual experience. Yes, thank God there are times when the Lord steps into our lives. As we bring this irresistible plea to Him. Perhaps some of you have read something of the Scottish Covenanters. And there was one of those covenanting ministers called Sandy Peden. And as a young probationer minister, he was falsely accused by a young woman who was with child and blamed him as the father. And he wasn't, of course. He had no way of clearing his name. It was her word against his. So serious was the situation that the presbytery that he was under hesitated to license him in that situation. But that young woman came toward childbirth and faced death because she died in childbirth. And she confessed that she was a liar. And God heard Sandy Peden's prayers. Otherwise, his ministry would never have taken place. Oh, yes, there are times, thank God, when the Lord steps in, and we need them. When he steps in and he vindicates his men, his church, his cause, For that's what it's all about. And therefore go to the Lord tonight and pray along these lines, dear believer. The cause of God in Colombia and this little witness is God's cause. It is hated and vilified by the ecumenical apostasy, by the Church of Rome. It is despised by the new evangelicals. It has got no standing in the sight of men. Every man's hands against it. But it's God's cause. So go to the throne. Do not faint in your praying. Go to the throne as the Lord instructs you tonight, as He encourages you tonight. You are His own elect. You have an irresistible plea. You could look to the Lord to come and vindicate your ministry and vindicate your labor and own what you seek to do for Him. Standing outside the camp, as I said, of this great ecumenical system and apostasy of our day, look to the Lord to vindicate that and to honor that and to bless that, because He will. He will, I firmly believe. And He will move again, as He has moved in days gone by for our witness and for our testimony in the free church, because we believe it's His. And we may see the Lord do the same again as we look to Him. May I say in closing, therefore, that we may pray persistently, because there's an advocate to enable us to pray. Look at the words there, the elect of God, His own elect, which cry unto Him day and night. Unto Him. The word unto means to or towards. And there's the idea there of our prayers being directed to the Lord. And the thought is that as they're directed to the Lord, there's a channel through which they go to the Lord. And that channel is our mediator. You see, in the parable, this woman has no advocate. There's no mention in the story or the parable of anyone to plead for her. But as we take those little words, His elect which cry unto Him. You see, men and women, we never cry unto the Lord except through Christ. Through an advocate. The woman had no advocate, we have. That's another striking contrast in this parable. The point is this, you're not left to pray on your own. You're not left to wrestle at the throne of grace, and there's no one to help you. There is an advocate with God. There's a great high priest. There's one who's there tonight, and He knows your need, and He takes your prayers, and they may seem feeble to you and of very little impact to you. But my dear friend, He takes your prayers, and with your prayers He mingles the incense of His own merit. And God hears you. It's clearly set before us in so many words in this marvelous parable. Keep on praying. For you have an advocate with God. Think of Him there in Revelation 8. The great angel. That's Christ. Who acts there as our high priest. And who mingles with the prayers of the saints. The incense of His own merit. And they arise to the throne. And it's marvelous to read what happens. God begins to judge His enemies. That's the setting there. God begins to move against the wickedness of men and the ungodly of this old world. God avenges His own elect in Revelation 8 because they have an advocate, a representative who enables them to pray through. We often talk, or have talked, in circles in our own churches, and I'm sure Dr. and Mrs. Kearns will know what I mean, and I've mentioned it here already. We've often talked about praying through. What does that mean? That means upon the ground of the blood of Christ, through the incense of our Savior's merit and perfect righteousness and the victory of Calvary, His saints touch the throne. Their prayers are heard in heaven. God answers them. And I therefore tonight would plead with you in the words of our Savior, we ought not to faint, but to keep on praying, because we have every reason to do so. May the Lord take His word tonight, encourage all our hearts, and may He use it for His glory in these times in which we go through. May the Lord bless us and be with us all our trials, all our difficulties. I don't know what yours are, but I know that there's no one here tonight, a child of God, who doesn't have some trying time, some perplexing situation. I pray that God will write His word in all your hearts. Let us bow together as we come to a close. Trust the Lord will be with us and bless us for His own glory. And we pray that tomorrow night the Lord will help us all to be back here again, to seek His face for the meeting, and to pray that the Lord will move in and again touch our hearts. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight that we are Thine, all because of sovereign and special and spiritual workings within our hearts, in our lives, set apart from all eternity, called in time, made Thine own. And O Lord, we rejoice tonight that the cause of the saints is a just cause. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt hear the right, and Thou wilt move, and Thou wilt come, and Thou wilt vindicate the preaching of the gospel and the exalting of Christ in this house, and through this witness, and through all our churches and others of like precious faith. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt hear Thy Son. Lord, we thank Thee for all His merit, by which our prayers ascend as a sweet savour to the very throne of God. We ask Thee, Lord, to take us and use us for Thy glory. Bless Thy people here. Remember every burdened soul, every anxious heart. Remember, O Lord, Thy people in all their ways. O Lord, move with power. Come again to Zion with mercy. Come again, Lord, among us. Come, Lord, and arise for the defense of Thine own name. We would pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt scatter Thine enemies, and Thou wilt show Thyself mighty, and visit Thy people, and work for the glory of Christ. Be with us, we pray. Give traveling mercies to the people as they wend their way homeward. Watch over us and be with us all in these days. And help us, O Lord, to be faithful to Christ. Help us to glorify His great name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and then forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.